Today's reading is from Luke. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then he said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and he has been found.'" The word of God for the people of God.
And I'm going to say hey to Joe. Hey, Joe.
Hey, Mike.
Flower beds are looking good, neighbor.
Yep. You guys just came back from church?
Yeah. I just been at the church house.
I wonder why he never invites me to church. I mean, I'd go if he asked me to go, but this is the way it is. I'm out in my front yard when he comes home from church. It's always so awkward.
It's so awkward, and I'm so hungry. Ugh. I think my wife made goulash. I love goulash. Oh, maybe Joe would like some goulash for lunch. Hey, Joe.
Here comes the invitation to church.
Yeah? You want to come over for
goulash? Sure, I'd love to go to church with you.
What'd you just say?
What'd you say? You said something about God.
Goulash.
You're having goulash at your church?
No, at my house.
You're inviting me over for goulash?
Yeah.
Goulash. Yeah, who doesn't like goulash? I like some goulash. Yeah, sign me up. Goulash.
I'll check and make sure we have enough.
I see you walking away.
Don't do it like that. Definitely don't do it like that. I bring you greetings in the name of Jesus Christ from your brothers and sisters around the world. The Methodist family is a worldwide family, and I bet you didn't realize that it encompasses over 80 million people. 80 million people join with you in following Jesus Christ in the company of the Wesleys. This Methodist movement is alive and well, and that is a good and wonderful thing. And I'm excited to be here. Will you pray with me before we get started? Gracious God, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and shape them and mold them and make them exactly as you want them to be. And then place me firmly behind your cross, so that the word that's heard this morning is your word, and the spirit that moves among us belongs only to you. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Now, I love that video because it points to the whole concept of relationship. You would hope that those folks were friends. They lived right next to each other. You would hope that he was inviting him over for goulash more than just by accident. It's about relationship. And the story that you heard this morning from the book of Luke is also about relationship, but you're probably so familiar with that story that you didn't even realize how important relationship actually is, because relationship in this story defines the entire thing. Relationship is how each character is identified. There's a father, there's a son, there are brothers. The identity of each character is intimately connected to the identity of each of the other ones. It's not just a father, son, and a brother. It's his father, my son, your brother. So you can't escape the connections. That's why the son's breach with his family is so surprising. Because relationship was so important, the son's rejection is a shock. You know, he takes all that he has and heads for a far country. The break is completely total. Miroslav Volf calls it the son's project to un-son himself. Son himself. So he's not just setting out to find himself. That's kind of what we focus on a lot of the times, and that's important. We need to find ourselves and all of that. But it's more important than that. What he's doing is pulling himself out of the very relationships that make it possible for him to be who he is. He's not just finding himself. He's pulling himself out of the very relationships that make it possible for him to be who he is. And paradoxically, by pushing others out, the son finds himself away from himself. And coming to his senses is about remembering who he belongs to. That's important. Okay, I'm going to say it again. The road to repentance begins with the memory of belonging. The memory of belonging. Here's the truth of the gospel. All human beings, Christians and everybody else on the planet, all of us look like the prodigal. And the good news is, through the self-giving of Jesus Christ on the cross, God has made space within God's very self to receive humanity back where it has always belonged, in fellowship with God. The only difference between Christians and everybody else is that we have acknowledged this whole state of affairs and we've returned to fellowship. So whenever we talk about reaching out to others, which is what evangelism is all about, we have to remember that while Christians may have already returned, while we may have already returned, everyone else still belongs. They still belong. Our job isn't just about the business of welcoming. It's about the business of welcoming back those who already belong. Now, the easiest way to see that everyone belongs is to look at the perspective of the Father. The first thing he does is allow his son to take everything and leave in the first place. And that's amazing because it was prohibited back in those days. But the second thing, and probably the most important thing, is even though he lets his son go, he doesn't let go of the relationship between them. The son stays in his father's heart the entire time. And because the father kept his son in his heart, the father was able to go out and meet him. You know, because he'd held his son in his memory, even though his son was in a far country, he can respond with compassion. That's why he runs out to meet him and throws his arms around him and kisses him. And here's the crucial part. If the father had not kept his son in his heart, he wouldn't have been able to put his arms around the prodigal. But because he kept the prodigal in his heart, because he didn't let go of the relationship between them, no confession was necessary for that embrace to happen. No confession was necessary. You know why? Because the relationship didn't rest on moral performance, and therefore it couldn't be destroyed by immoral acts. It was the son's return from the far country and the father's refusal to let his son out of his heart. That's all that was needed for everything to happen. Now, because of the father's unconditional acceptance, the son doesn't even get a chance to implement his return home strategy. And you know, he did have, in fact, a return home strategy. He was planning to confess first, and then hopefully to be accepted back as a hired hand. But his father embraces him before he ever gets a chance. Now hear me now. I'm not saying that confession isn't important. It is. Confession was necessary for everything to unfold as it did. But it is the order that's significant. It's the order. When we reach out to another person on behalf of Jesus Christ, which is what evangelism is, us reaching out to others on behalf of Jesus Christ. When we do that, the possibility of relationship with that person is not contingent on moral performance. Now, I know a minister who got into really big moral trouble. He messed up just really bad. And he had to take a break from ministry and all of that. Eventually, though, he got himself back together and was able to return. And when he did, somebody asked him, where's the church failing? And this guy, he'd messed up so badly. And what he said was that when this happened, he felt like he was going down in the surf for the third time. And he said it felt like as he was drowning in the surf, he was looking over at the shore, and it was filled with believers. And he knew that some of those believers were crying, "Isn't it tragic? This is just such a sad thing." But he knew that others of them were cursing him because, you know, he should have known better, right? He was a minister after all. He should have known better. And then he also knew that there were some believers that were just kind of paralyzed on the shore, just kind of wringing their hands, you know, talking, you know, what can we do? All through that, though, all through that, there was only one person that risked stepping off the shore and into the surf while this guy was going down for the third time. Now, just as the father kept his son in his heart while he was in a far country, we keep those beyond the boundaries of the church in our hearts so that when they're going down for the third time, we're ready to risk the surf. You know, we're ready to go in and pull them out. We keep those beyond the boundaries of the church in our hearts so that when they come to themselves, when they come to themselves and return from the far country, we're not only waiting with open arms, we've already gone out to meet them. So confession, it's not a requirement for acceptance. It's not a requirement for welcoming back. It's still important, though. In fact, it's a crucial part of transformation. You can see that in what happens when the son returns. First, the father preempts the son's strategy by embracing him before he ever gets a chance to confess. Then, the father interrupts for a second time, right in the middle of the son's confession. The son had a vision of himself as a son not worthy to be called a son. That's why he says, take me on as a hired hand. But in the midst of confessing, the father interrupts again and says, quick, bring the finest robe. And suddenly, this son not worthy to be called a son is transformed into this son of mine. Now, do you know what evangelism is all about? It's about becoming conduits of God's transformative renaming. Those whose vision might possibly be not worthy to be called a child of God are welcomed back and transformed into God's beloved children. I always thought it was interesting that Jesus didn't stop the story with the welcoming back, because that's the feel-good part that I like and makes it me really comfortable. And usually when we're comfortable, that's when Jesus tacks on something, because we need to be challenged. And that's exactly what he does with the older brother. Because the story doesn't end just with the prodigal coming home. It includes that older brother. And he's a pretty big warning for us, especially as we're reaching out. First, the prodigal breaks relationship by unsunning himself, right? Now the older brother does the same kind of thing. He's arguing with his father, and instead of referring to the prodigal as his brother, he refers to him as this son of yours. He basically unbrothers him. And here's the difference, okay? When the younger son left, the father kept him in his heart, but the older brother didn't. What the older brother kept in his heart was the prodigal's transgression. So when the younger son returns, the older brother refuses to make space for a brother blemished by transgression. And because the father doesn't condemn the prodigal, but embraces him instead, the older brother now unsons himself and refuses to be a brother to a prodigal. And on top of that, because the father continues his relationship with the younger son, the older brother chooses to remove himself from a relationship with his father. Now here's the end result of the older brother's behavior, okay? The younger brother becomes a non-brother because he wasn't the brother he should have been. The father becomes a non-father because he acted in ways that fathers weren't supposed to. He failed to disown his own rebellious son. Now, whenever I get ramped up on negging out on folks, I usually get a message from the Holy Spirit that tells me to step back just a touch. And so we do. We need to slow down because we don't want to neg out too much on this older brother, because this is a story about relationship for sure. But it's also a story about rules, you know, all those unspoken rules that guide our society. And they're not bad rules, really. A lot of them make sense. The one who works should be rewarded. The one who squanders should not be rewarded. But let's look closely at how the older brother is applying those rules, okay? First, when he's arguing with his father about keeping the rules, the older brother conveniently leaves out some really important information. And he says he's always worked hard and never refused to do anything the father asked. And that's definitely true, but it's not like doing that wasn't in his own best interests, okay? He was the heir, for goodness sakes. Everything he did for his father benefited him. So he wasn't just working hard for his dad, he was working hard for himself. And he also talks about the prodigal squandering the father's money. But actually, what he conveniently leaves out is that what the younger brother squandered actually belonged to the younger brother. The prodigal, he didn't take all of his father's money. He just took the part that was rightfully his, even though he took it, you know, a little bit too early. It was still rightfully his. So the older brother leaves out some particulars, but the second thing he does is add in some extra info. The older brother projects onto the prodigal evil that the prodigal did not commit. In the story, Jesus says the younger son squandered his property. The only detail we get is desolate living or wild living or whatever. The older brother, though, adds in that the younger brother squandered it all on prostitutes. Now, here's a key insight from the story of the older brother, and I want you to hear this. It's important. It's easy to get overly focused on rules and moral categories. But when we go down that road, we oftentimes end up in a spot of self-righteousness. We oftentimes end up demonizing other people. And you don't have to look very far in our culture today, especially in politics, to see what happens when you go down that road. The bottom line is, though, that life is made up of a complicated mix of all kinds of autonomous individuals, and they're all interacting with each other, and that almost always leads to a whole lot of moral ambiguity. And an obsession with rules and rigid moral categories makes it impossible to account for that ambiguity. And instead, what happens is that all kinds of new polarizations are created, and all those old polarizations just get worse. Now, in that kind of environment, you can't be surprised at all when people respond to us with negativity and with mistrust. In that kind of an environment, evangelism is impossible. You know, when I was serving in a local church, I was responsible for a worship service that met in a local theater. It was kind of like what y'all do with the garden, but we were really new to the game and didn't know really how to do it. But we knew that what we needed to do was to reach out to folks in our community. They wouldn't be caught dead sitting in a place like this. Now, at the same time we were doing our thing, there was another group of Christians that also decided to launch a church, and they were real deliberate about where they placed their congregation. They wanted to be an embodiment of Christ in one particular neighborhood, and this was a neighborhood that was really struggling. It was a neighborhood that was kind of a pipeline for folks getting out of prison. It was a lower-income neighborhood. There was just a lot of problems in that neighborhood, but they wanted to be the embodiment of the compassion of Christ in that neighborhood. Now, I recall that I had a conversation with a member of my congregation, which was kind of an older congregation, more affluent congregation, even though it was sponsoring this service. They were a very typical United Methodist Church, and I commented, though, that we might be able to learn an awful lot about evangelism by observing Harvest Chapel, this little church in this neighborhood. Now, the member's response, it was like a knife in my heart. He goes, Harvest Chapel was a church for those people. We had a different group at our church. Now, that was a defining moment for me, because I finally understood why I was never able to make the folks from the New Road service that I was doing in that theater, I was never able to make them feel welcome or a part of the big church. And that was also kind of the beginning of the end for me at that local church in general, because I knew that as open as my arms might be, and as often as I might go out to meet others while they were still a far distance away, my congregation wasn't going to go there with me. They would remain the older brother, choosing to unson others rather than be brothers and sisters to prodigals. Now, there's one last thing we need to remember about the father's response to his two sons, okay? As welcoming as the father was to the returning prodigal, the ensuing relationship wasn't exactly as it was before. The father tells the older son, "All that is mine is yours." That means that the prodigal isn't going to get a second inheritance. The father gives him a ring, which is great, but that's a sign of generosity, not a sign that he's going to get a whole new inheritance now that he's back. The father's love for the prodigal is unconditional, but it doesn't negate the past or deny the past as though it was insignificant or unimportant. And on top of that, the father's love for his older son remains unconditional as well, even though the dynamics are different as both of them adjust to the return of the younger son. Through it all, the father's love remains steadfast. Reaching out to others on behalf of Jesus Christ isn't about offering cheap grace. Confession is necessary. Repentance is vital, but there's a proper place for both of them. You know, one of my good friends and mentors, Billy Abraham, told me once, he said, "Sometimes some things cannot be said until after other things are said." Some things can't be said until after other things are said. When we go out to meet others with open arms, we do it before anything and everything else. We do it before judgment. We do it before confession. We even do it before repentance. Now, I know that may seem to disrupt the order of things for some of you. I mean, we can always have the same kinds of assumptions as the older brother. It's easy to think that by welcoming the returning younger son, we've abandoned our commitment to the order that underlies and sustains our world. But what the father has done is actually reorder the order. Instead of ignoring the must that exists in all rules, even good ones, the father inserts a new must. The must of embracing the returning transgressor. The reordered order now includes the must of following the rules, but also the must of receiving back the one who has broken the rules. Because we don't just celebrate with our friends. We don't just celebrate with the people that are already in. We have to celebrate with the ones who want to return. Now, if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. When it comes to evangelism, when it comes to reaching out, relationship has priority over all rules. Relationship trumps rules. Before any rule can apply, the father is a father to his sons, and his sons are brothers to each other. The difference in the approach of the older brother and the approach of the father is that the brother uses moral categories to view the situation. His brother was bad for leaving and he was good for staying. But the father uses relational categories. The prodigal was lost but now is found, dead to him but now alive. For the father, moral categories aren't helpful. Of course, the older brother was good because he stayed and he obeyed and he worked, but he's also bad because he refused to welcome his brother back. The prodigal is definitely bad because he demanded his inheritance and left, but he's also good because he confessed and returned and came home. It doesn't mean that rules aren't important, but what it does mean is it's the priority of relationship over rules that enables the father to passionately engage both of his sons adjusting his own identity in relation to them, and then transforming their broken identities as well. He doesn't give up on rules and order, but he would rather reconfigure them than give up on his sons. I have some good friends that moved here a while back from England. They were amazed when they got here about how many people invited them to come to church, just like that guy in the video. You know, pretty much everyone they encountered invited them to church. And that kind of made me excited, really, until they told me after that actually, at that moment in time, they weren't completely ready to get involved in church. You know, they had just gotten here from England. They needed to get their feet wet with American culture and on and on. They weren't quite ready. And what surprised them, though, was when they said, declined the first invitation, they were never invited again. They were never invited again. Not just never invited to church again, never invited to be part of anything ever again. Pretty much all social contact stopped. Now, if we're going to follow Jesus with integrity, we got to be willing to keep people in our hearts, even when they don't accept our invitations. We got to keep people in our hearts so that we're waiting for them even before they realize that they're ready to come home. We've got to be willing to reorder the order so that people might be received or received back into fellowship, so that identities can be transformed, so that relationships can be healed. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's way easier to let people drop out of our hearts. It's way easier to place people on a moral scale and put conditions on our welcome. It's way easier to make judgments about good and bad and then impose our own idea of how this welcome is supposed to progress. But when we do that, our welcome isn't a true welcome at all. While his son was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming, and filled with compassion, he ran to him and embraced him and kissed him and said, "We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. Let the party begin." Amen.